As you know, this morning we began a series of four messages on biblical stewardship or personal finances for the Christian. And we dealt with income. And next time that we continue that series, which will be 2 Sundays from now, Sunday morning, 2 Sundays from now, will be on giving. And so I hope that you'll make a point to be here for that, or at least try to at least tune in, either listen on Zoom or listen to our website and just listen to the message that's posted on our website. All the messages from all the services are on our website, available there in case you miss one. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34 are the verses that we're going to be concentrating on this afternoon. In the previous two messages in this series on 1 Corinthians, we've been studying chapter 15 that deals with the vital truth of the resurrection and its ramifications in the believer's life here and in heaven. In verses 1 through 28, we saw the importance of and the proofs for the resurrection in answer to the Gnostic heresy. Gnostic spelled Gnostic. Gnosticism was a heresy that was spreading around that time in the New Testament times. This was an answer to this Gnostic heresy that had started to invade the church in Corinth. We then skipped to verses 35 through 58, where we saw the glorious truths about our future resurrection. Now we'll deal with verses 29 through 34, which is probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret. This is a classic example of how important it is to interpret unclear passages of Scripture in light of the clear passages of Scripture. Mormons and other cults have isolated this passage from the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture and forced an interpretation which is contrary to what God has revealed elsewhere in His Word. I believe it would be a wise use of our time this afternoon to learn some principles of interpretation as we get at what this passage is really saying to us. So, would you follow along with me then as I read this very interesting passage? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 through 34. Would you follow along in your Bible as I read it for us out loud? Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Notice first of all, then, that the resurrection is an incentive for salvation, as we see in verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Please understand what this verse clearly does not mean. So let's take care of that first. What does it not mean? The difficulty of this verse is that it has many legitimate possible interpretations. It also has been used to support many strange and heretical ideas. We can survey the possible legitimate interpretations and still not be dogmatic about what it means. But we can be dogmatic from the clear teaching of other parts of Scripture about some of the things that it does not mean. So we got that straight. All right? You following me? How many are following me? Okay, great. All right. We can be sure that it does not teach vicarious or proxy baptism for the dead, as claimed by ancient Gnostic heretics like Marcion and by the Mormon Church today. It is the repeated and consistent teaching of Scripture that salvation is a gift provided by God's grace and received by faith in Christ alone, not by works, whether the work be the act of baptism or any other good works. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is an act of obedience after you've trusted Christ as Savior. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, we read this: For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're also told in Romans 3:28, For we maintain that a man is justified, that is declared righteous in God's sight, by faith, apart from the works of the law. So it's very clear in Scripture that salvation is not as a result of good works. Okay? It's something that should follow salvation. It is something that demonstrates you've been saved. Baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine found in many cults, including the Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon Church. Biblical baptism is simply an act of obedience that proclaims the believer's identification with Christ. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 15, but turn with me to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we see that that baptism is a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. And it is something that we do in obedience to the Lord after we've trusted Christ as Savior. No one is saved by baptism, not even living persons, much less dead ones. Hebrews 9:27 says this: And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no second chance. There's been a lot of heretical stuff put out by TV programs about the idea that there's a second chance after death. There is no second chance after death. Everybody got that? Okay. Once you die, whatever decisions you've made, that's it. It's over. And so it is so important. This is what Satan wants to promote in people's thinking so that they can somehow say, well, if I find out something different after I die, then, I'll come back and do something different. No, you have to decide now before you die. It's so crucial. When I witness to an unsaved person, I try to get that across to them. I try to be very careful not to be arm twisting, because if they are making a decision against their will, it's not a real decision. So I try to, though, at least let them know, give them the benefit of the fact that if you don't trust Christ as Savior before you die, that's it. There's no more second chance. And so in New Testament, baptism is closely associated with salvation, of which it is an outward testimony. In fact, trusting Christ as Savior then brings the fact that you want to testify of the fact that you have trusted Christ. Therefore, you obey the Lord in the matter of baptism. So, although a person does not have to be baptized to be a Christian, he has to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. Do you get that difference? Okay. And so, with the obvious exception of a believer who has no opportunity to be baptized before death. As a pastor, there have been some that I've witnessed to on their deathbed, they trusted Christ as Savior, but there's no more opportunity to be baptized after that. And they look worried as if, oh no, if I'm not baptized, is that bad? I said, listen, God knows that you didn't have the opportunity. You're on your deathbed. There's no more opportunity. So, no, God is not going to hold that against you. However, if you're alive and well and can get baptized, then yeah, God wants you to obey that command. In the early church, a person who was saved was assumed to have been baptized. And a person was not baptized unless the church was satisfied he was saved. So that close association between baptism and salvation was because of that. And so to ask then if a person was baptized was equivalent to asking if he was saved. It is not that way today, but back then that's the way it was. Therefore, the verses in scripture that sound like baptism is a requirement for salvation, or that baptism saves you, then you can see how that can be misinterpreted. Okay, but keep in mind the historical context of what was happening. All right, once you know that, then you realize why it seems to be that association. Now, having said all that, let me offer you a scripturally sound interpretation of this verse. If we assume that Paul was using the term baptized in the sense we just explained, then those who are baptized, that phrase, could refer to those who were giving testimony that they were Christians. In other words, he was simply referring to believers under the title of those who are baptized. In other words, Christians, okay? Because they've obeyed the Lord in baptism now that they've trusted him as Savior. So these Another way of saying they're Christians. It's not to some special act of baptism. The dead could also refer to Christians, in other words, to deceased believers whose lives were a persuasive testimony leading to the salvation of those who then obeyed the Lord in baptism. This would be a reasonable interpretation that does no injustice to the text or context. So here is someone who just died. They've trusted Christ as Savior. Obviously, they were baptized because that's a natural thing that you do as soon as you trusted Christ as Savior. You obey the Lord in baptism. And they lived an exemplary life. And someone is viewing this person who's just died and they remember their testimony. And that persuades them to also trust Christ as Savior. This is the context that we're looking at here. So the key to verse 29 is the Greek preposition hyper, translated for in most English versions, most English translations. Look at verse 29, see the for. Okay, this preposition, are you hearing this? This Greek preposition can mean for, above, about, across, beyond, on behalf of, instead of, because of, and in reference to. Okay, now you see the job interpreters have of translating the scriptures into the receptor language from the Greek. Wow, if this can mean all that, you realize you have to know the context to know which of these possible ways to translate hyper. Or hyper, as we would say in English, okay? How you translate it? Well, depending on grammatical structure and the context. So, one of the most important things that a translator has to keep in mind is context, 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 okay? Especially in the Old Testament, Hebrew is very fluid, it's very hard to pin it down. Greek is much more precise. Hebrew is a lot less precise. And so context is absolutely crucial. So, in light of the context and of Paul's clear teaching elsewhere, because of could also be a proper rendering of this preposition. Do you understand that? Okay. In light of that reasoning, Paul may have simply been saying that people were being saved, baptism being the outward sign, because of the exemplary lives and witness of faithful believers who had died, perhaps as martyrs. Let me give you an example. During the Finnish-Russian War, how many have ever heard of that? Finnish-Russian War. Yeah, okay, well, there was a Finnish-Russian War at one time. Finland is right next to Russia. Everybody understand that? They share a border. Okay. During the Finnish-Russian War, seven captured Russian soldiers were sentenced to death by the Finnish army. The evening before they were to be shot, One of the soldiers began singing, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." Just saying the title of that hymn chokes me up. I get choked up easily. You understand that. You know that. Okay. But Safe in the Arms of Jesus. How many know that hymn? Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Does that ring a bell? If not, you're going to have to look it up, put it on YouTube, and listen. It's a beautiful hymn. Am I the only one that sings these old hymns? Anyway, asked why he was singing such a song, he answered tearfully that he had heard it sung just 3 weeks earlier. As a boy, he had heard his mother talk and sing of Jesus many times, but would not accept her Savior. The previous night, as he lay thinking about his execution, he could see in his mind's eye his mother's face, which reminded him of the hymn he had recently heard. The words of the song and verses from the Bible that he had heard long ago came back to his mind. By the way, who brings it back to your mind like that? The Holy Spirit. So never think that verses you've memorized or ones you've taught your children are wasted. God can bring it back to their minds and to your mind. He testified before his fellow prisoners and his captors that he had prayed for Christ to forgive his sins and cleanse his soul and make him ready to stand before God. All the men, prisoners and guards alike, were deeply moved, and most spent the night praying, weeping, talking about spiritual things, and singing hymns. In the morning, just before the seven were shot, they asked to be able to sing once more, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," which they were allowed to do. At least one other of the Russian soldiers had trusted Christ as Savior during the night. Not only that, but the Finnish officer in charge said, "What happened in the hearts of the others, I don't know, but I was a new man from that hour. I had met Christ in one of his loveliest and youngest disciples, and I had seen enough to realize that I too could be his." So it's very likely that the first seeds of faith were planted in Paul's own heart by the testimony of Stephen, whose death the young Paul witnessed and whose confident and loving dying testimony he heard, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Hope you'll take time to read that sometime and see the testimony of Stephen. Another way in which God uses believers who have died as a means of motivating some to trust Christ as Savior is through the hope of reunion. Many believers have been drawn to the Savior because of a strong desire to be reunited with a loved one who has gone home to be with the Lord. I have probably read at least a dozen testimonies of sons and even daughters who remember the testimony of their mom when she died, and that really motivated them to seek out how to be saved so they would not be separated from her in eternity. If there is no resurrection, no hope of a future life, Paul asks here in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15, why are people coming to Christ? Because of the testimony of believers who have died. That's the interpretation that I offer you, I think is reasonable in the context of Scripture. So we see that the resurrection is an incentive for salvation. Notice, secondly, that the resurrection is an incentive for service. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 again and verse 30 through verse 32? Let me read that passage again. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul here offers his own life of sacrificial service as proof that there is a resurrection. If there were no resurrection, then why has he endured all the physical suffering and danger and given up his own goals and pursuits for the gospel? That would make no sense at all. The fact is, because he knows that this life is not all there is, that after death there is a resurrection to an endless life with the Savior, there is all the incentive one could ask for to live a sacrificial life of service for the Savior. Think about it for a minute. How many years will you live? During lunch, we heard of Abby's grandmother who's 102 or near it, 101 in 9 months, something like that. We may get to 100. I don't know. I come from a long line of long livers. My mom is still alive and doing well. In fact, I think she's listening to this message on Zoom. And she's, I think, 92, 93, 93. Sorry, Mom, 93. And she's in her right mind and everything. It's wonderful. So maybe I will live that long. Maybe you will too, but that's about it. I don't think you're going to get much past 100, if that much. But eternity, how long is eternity? Well, listen, when you do the math, wouldn't you think you would want to put all of your investment into eternity and not this short life that we have here? Paul did. What a blessing to see his example. The fact is, because Paul knew that his life, this life, is not all there is, that after death there is a resurrection to an endless life with the Savior, there is all the incentive one could ask for to live a sacrificial life of service for the Savior. The resurrection is why there is great incentive for us to serve Christ. The only thing that makes Christians willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to be abused and ridiculed, willing to persevere in the work of Christ is that Christ's own supreme finished work, the redemption of sinners, will last past this present life. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The Apostle Paul was saying, look, it doesn't matter how much I suffer now, that's just for a short time, 100 years at the most. But compared to eternity and what God has in store for us, oh, wow, there's no comparison. What would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if we would never see him face to face? What would be the purpose of winning others to Christ if they would never see him face to face? So Paul is saying to try to rationalize away the resurrection is insane. There makes no sense. So we see that the resurrection is an incentive for salvation. It's an incentive for service. And notice thirdly and finally that the resurrection is an incentive for sanctification. Look at verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Looking forward to resurrection should lead to more godly living and spiritual maturity. Paul had to reprimand some in the Corinthian church for listening to bad doctrine and associating with bad company. The Greek word homiliai, translated company in verse 33, basically means an association of people, but can also have the connotation of a lecture or sermon. We get our English word homily from this Greek word. How many of you have ever heard of that word homily? Okay. So it could be that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use this word in order to include both meanings. And I find it very interesting how often the words that the Holy Spirit has Paul or Peter or James or anyone else to use sometimes have two meanings. And it's clear that both meanings are included in what in the message that's being getting across. And I think it's very easy to see that here as well. It's very easy to see that the Corinthians were associating with the wrong people who were teaching bad theology, especially this Gnostic heresy. Some in the Corinthian congregation had no knowledge of God and therefore no knowledge of his truth. Paul pleads in the form of a command, saying in essence, those of you who believe in the resurrection know better, and you should be leading those who do not believe in the resurrection into a true knowledge of God, rather than allowing their heresy and their immorality to mislead and corrupt you. Oh, listen, the resurrection is indeed a great incentive for living a holy life. The resurrection is an incentive for salvation. It's an incentive for service, and it's an incentive for sanctification. Christian, are you serving the Lord? Are you living a holy life? If not, then you need to spend some time in God's Word reviewing the wonderful truth of the resurrection. It will motivate you to service and sanctification. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that motivate us to live for you, motivate us to live holy lives by your enablement. Lord, we realize that this life is so short compared to eternity. Pray, Father, you would give us grace, give us patience, give us joy to follow you, to obey your word, to depend on your enablement to live in the way that would glorify you and would lead others to Christ. Lord, may our lives that perhaps are reviewed after we die, at a funeral service perhaps, be a motivation for any unsaved individuals that are attending to realize the truth of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it would motivate them to trust Christ as Savior. Lord, may we realize how important it is right now to live lives that are obedient to your word, a glory to your name, and an incentive for others to trust Christ as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.